Okay, welcome back everyone.
We're really grateful for the session that Rachel led, and now all the questions she's posed and you've posed, Bishop Nick is going to answer. I think it's a real privilege that Bishop Nick has come to be part of this day in the roles that he's had in the Anglican Church, and as I said at Synod a few weeks ago, as the first Anglican bishop to publicly come out in support of same-sex marriage. So, whatever. He's got good...
Yeah, all right.
I don't think that should be the only thing you're known for, though, Nick. And he's, I think you were the lead on environmental issues in the Anglican Church for a while as well, in that role. Mm. But anyway, a warm welcome to you.
Thanks.
And we look forward to you sharing with us.
Thank you very much. Thanks for having the courage to invite in an Anglican to this. I think in the light of what Rachel said, I'm going to start in a slightly different place and do a sort of introduction. And these are things that I was thinking about talking about when Andy asked, but you'll see why it got overridden by something else. For nearly 8 years, I was the vicar of the Isle of Dogs, which, if you watch EastEnders, is the loop in the river in East London. And it was the place where the first BNP councillor was elected in Britain at a by-election. I can't remember the date, I'm afraid, but it would have been in the mid-80s. And it was an absolute trauma for a nine-month period between a by-election and then the main elections the following May. And we developed a campaign across the churches, which included giving out about a mile and a half of rainbow ribbon for people to wear, to say that it was, I was in favour of people of other races being in my community. We're a rainbow people, in the way somebody said in the question and answer, in the discussion after Rachel's talk, and that it was a privilege to live in a multiracial community. You didn't have to say what you were against, but you did need to say what you were for. And the church treasurer, who then became a Labour councillor at the next elections, said a really important conversation in church, "I think it's a privilege for my kids to be growing up in a multiracial community. That's the world we live in." Right? It's really interesting to see how these divisions have come up again in our British society and are being played out nationally. But I feel as though I learnt something in that. The other person I was thinking a lot about in the preparation of this talk was Neil McGregor at the National Gallery, who then went on to the British Museum. When Neil was leaving the National Gallery and I was the vicar of St Martin in the Fields, opposite the gallery, I asked him what he thought his biggest achievements at the gallery were. And without missing a beat, he said, "Oh," he said, "it's developing. When I came here," he said, "people looked at paintings through an art critical method. It was really only one way of doing it. But what we've developed is seven different ways of looking at paintings. You can look at them as scientists come and look at them because you can see X-ray pictures of what was there before and how the pictures developed. Or children come in, and the great Tsar, who's now the director of the Ashmolean Museum in Oxford, does a magic talk in front of pictures on a Saturday morning for kids coming to see the paintings," and so on. And what we did whilst I was next door at St Martin the Fields was Seeing Salvation and the exhibition that the gallery put on for the turn of the millennium. All those sorts of things were going on. Seven different ways of looking at paintings. And you know, I found that really helpful in terms of trying to think of seven different ways in which people could be part of or belong to or respond to being part of St Martin in the Fields. So I was thinking about those two things in preparation of the talk. They've been very much in my mind through Rachel's talk, and I'm doing something completely different. Because when Andy asked me if I'd be willing to come, a friend of mine had just died, and I helped to take his funeral and spoke at them. And the thing that drove Philip's life was being licensed as a Methodist lay preacher in September 1962. He became an Anglican priest in 1979 or 1980, I knew him when he was doing his conversion course at Westcott House in Cambridge and being nationalised into the Church of England. I want to read you the letter that he was presented with when he was commissioned as a lay minister. It was given to him in a Bible, it was signed by the president of the Methodist Conference, and it affected his preaching all his life. It is the most brilliant commission. I asked on my table at the back whether you still get this letter. Maybe it's the same letter from the president of the Methodist Conference every year. I don't know. But I'll read it to you anyway. I'm sorry you can't read it on the screen, but that's a copy of the letter. September 1962. Dear Mr. Spence, in the name of the Methodist Church in Britain, I welcome you into the Order of Methodist Local Preachers, that great army which God has called into existence for the proclamation of the glorious gospel of his blessed Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember always that it is God who has called you to preach. He has chosen you. You have not chosen him. He who made the dumb to speak will touch your lips with holy fire. The Holy Spirit will bestow on you the gift of the awakened heart and mind, which are the preacher's essential equipment. Our God is faithful. He will not fail you. But you too must be faithful and constantly stir up the gift that is in you. This means, first, the careful culture of your own spiritual life by the discipline of prayer and Bible study. Be often at the mercy seat. Be regular in your reading of scriptures and learn how to listen to what God is saying to you. Study this age. Sense its needs. Preach to its condition. May God keep you and preserve you so that your hand may not fall from the plough until he who commissioned you calls you home to your exceeding great reward. Yours sincerely, Leslie Davidson, President of the Conference. I do think that's a fantastic letter. I and that it meant so much to my friend Philip that he was still quoting it towards the end of his life and that we used it as sort of the integrating part of his funeral says how much the impact of that letter was. You do not do this alone, but in company, in orders, under God. The gospel is not yours, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, who called you to preach. Our God is faithful, he will not fail you, with its echoes of 1 Thessalonians 5:24. The one who calls you is faithful. Or the one who calls you is faithful and will do it. Or it's a present participle in the Greek, is doing it. The one who calls you is faithful and is doing it. Which is what was inscribed on the chapel bell at Westcott House, which is on the other side of Jesus Lane to Wesley House in Cambridge. But you must be faithful and constantly stir up his gift within you. Learn how to listen to what God is saying to you, study this age, sense its need, and preach to its condition. I hope you can see why I thought that might be a theme for today's talk. Even if you're not a lay preacher. Preaching begins with prayer. Rachel said that. What a great quote from Martin Luther King. I only spent 15 hours preparing this. Most of us have struggled over sermons. They're not worth giving if you haven't had to sweat over them, frankly. I decided when I was very young that the day I thought preaching was easy, I ought to give up. And I generally get down from the pulpit knowing what it was I was trying to say. And preaching always begins with prayer. That's partly in the preparation, but it's also in the invocation at the beginning of the sermon. And I almost invariably use, may I speak and may you hear in the name of God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It's a two-way thing, isn't it? You're as involved in this as I am, and that's true of a sermon with the congregation, as it is with a talk like this. Sermons are preached and heard. And quite often people will say, oh, marvellous sermon, thanks very much. They tell me what they heard. And I thought, well, I don't think that's what I said. It's a two-way thing. And sometimes people will hear what you didn't say. And maybe that's fine. And if you're speaking in the name of God, that's as big a responsibility if you're speaking to six as to 600. In the name of God. That's a pretty serious claim. I was really struck by a prayer said in the vestry. It was at Holy Trinity Tulse Hill for St Martin Fields High School, at a service at which I was preaching. And the vicar, who I didn't really know very well, nice bloke, he must have been John Sentimu's successor, I think, because Sentimu had been the vicar there when I first went to St Martin's. Or no, Sentimu had been there just before I went to St Martin's. Richard said, as we prayed for those leading the service, may we make a difference. Be about the truth. It's quite difficult to speak about the truth, but be about the truth. Speak about things that matter. Preach with expectation. You're in a powerful position when you are preaching. You can hope that he who made the dumb to speak will touch your lips with holy fire. But be careful not to claim too much. Note the reality of what is alleged to be Luther's vestry prayer. I'm married into Luther's family. My wife, very, very far back, can trace the family to Martin Luther. She's a Quaker, but the family have got quite a lot of Lutherans within them. And Luther's vestry prayer, it is alleged. This is fantastic, particularly for me. Lord God, you have appointed me as a bishop and pastor in your church, but you see how unsuited I am to meet so great and difficult a task. If I had lacked your help, I would have ruined everything long ago. Therefore, I call upon you. I wish to devote my mouth and my heart to you. I shall teach the people. I myself will learn and ponder diligently upon your word. Use me as your instrument, but do not forsake me. For if ever I should be on my own, I would easily wreck it all. Isn't that fantastic? And preach to expound the scriptures. The letter to my friend was given in a Bible. Be regular in your reading of the scriptures. Actually, Rachel's examples were fantastic of that. The sense of knowing what to draw on appropriately and being able to get something from them which I hadn't thought of myself. That's what we're looking for, isn't it? Preaching must be biblical. But I'm more and more struck by passages in scripture when people can quote the text and miss the meaning. It's a scriptural pattern, and it's like we miss it. It is really extraordinary, but this is very common. Three examples, all from Luke Acts. I apologise that they're all from Luke Acts, but they're crackers. This is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's Bassano's painting in the National Gallery, and it's really just there to help us to focus on the text today. It was a lawyer who prompted Jesus to tell the story. And, of course, a lawyer was well able to say what was the law. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law, Jesus said to him. What do you read there? And the lawyer, he could say, it's not difficult at all, is it? Keep the commandments. And he was able to summarise the law as love God and love your neighbour as yourself. Jesus said, that's right, and told him to go and do it. That's the difficulty. Wanting to justify himself, that's a problem, isn't it? The lawyer asked Jesus, and who is my neighbour? Well, there are a number of possible answers to that from the scriptures, aren't there? Could be family, could be kindred, could be tribe, could be people like us, could be Jews. But Jesus told a story of a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away leaving him as half dead. A priest and Levite passed by on the other side, because if they touched the dead body, they would have spoilt their ritual purity and prevented them from doing their higher religious duty in the temple. So they passed by on the other side for good religious reasons. But a Samaritan was moved, took pity on him, and took care of him. Now look, for Jews at the time of Jesus, Samaritans were loathed. I mean, the phrase a good Samaritan is an oxymoron. It's a bit like saying there's a good Chelsea supporter. this is tribal, right? And a Samaritan comes and shows the lawyer who was able to recite the law, the true meaning of the law. A Samaritan. Who was the one who showed him mercy, Jesus asked the lawyer. And the story is so discomforting to the lawyer. The lawyer can't say it was the Samaritan. He simply says, the one who showed mercy. It's really striking how the lawyer knew the scriptures, but entirely missed the meaning. Or what about the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus at the end of Luke's gospel? We know it really well, don't we? And this is Caravaggio's supper at Emmaus, the moment when the disciples recognise him. It's almost as though they burst into our space as this sort of very 3D image, the arm of the disciple with his elbow coming out of the canvas. And there's a space at the table where we're standing. This is a picture that takes us to the table at Emmaus. The disciples were travelling from Jerusalem and were downhearted at the events that had taken place. All their hopes had come to naught. They didn't recognise Jesus in the stranger who joined them, yet they knew him well enough. They'd travelled with him. He was a friend. But somehow they didn't recognise him. In this painting, it's sort of quite a common artistic trick. Jesus at the table hasn't got a beard, so he doesn't look familiar to us. They listened to the stranger talking about the scriptures, which they surely knew, but didn't understand. It was in the breaking of bread that he was known to them, and then in an instant, he was gone. Right? They knew Jesus, they knew the scriptures, they didn't get it until some moment, and then he was gone. It's really striking how people who knew the scriptures didn't get their meaning. Or, this is a bit more difficult to see because it's a more detailed picture, but it's a picture of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8 being baptized by St. Philip on the road to Gaza in the Acts of the Apostles. The church is going outwards, they're travelling down a wilderness road, and the angel of the Lord said to Philip, get up and go toward the south of the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of the Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, in charge of her entire treasury. The gospel's going south, out from the Jewish world to Gentiles. The Ethiopian's an African, in this painting, a black African. Must be certain that must be true, mustn't it, for an Ethiopian eunuch? In this picture by Albert Kuip. And in Greek, the word eunuch means, I'm quite proud of this because a friend of mine who's a pretty senior New Testament scholar didn't know this and had to check it, but it is true, that in Greek, the word eunuch means the keeper of the bedchamber. In other words, a eunuch is a safe but powerless male. Some people, such people could be trusted to look after other people's privacy, the Queen of Candace. Their privacy or their power or their wealth, as with the Queen of Ethiopia's treasury. Throughout Mesopotamia, eunuchs were given sensitive personal and political roles. In Israel, eunuchs were despised and were outcasts. Deuteronomy 23 verse 1 could not be more graphic as a piece of legislation, making it clear that eunuchs shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Sorry about this. I wouldn't say it was the children were here. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Now this eunuch was riding in his chariot down the desert road, reading from the prophet Isaiah. These are some of the verses in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant that the early church used so unexpectedly to identify what sort of Messiah Jesus is. Like a sheep that is led to the slaughter, like a lamb silent before its shearers, so does he not open his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Read on, and Isaiah 56 promises, after the restoration of Israel, The faithful eunuchs and foreigners will be gathered to the house of the Lord. The outcast will be gathered in. I mean, hear it. Philip ran up to the chariot and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip climbed in and, starting with the scripture, proclaimed the good news about Jesus. When they saw water on the wilderness road, the Ethiopian eunuch asked, "What's to stop me from being baptized?" Well, the answer to that was nothing. Faithful eunuchs and foreigners will be gathered into the house of the Lord. This is good news for all. So these three stories from Luke, the Good Samaritan, the road to Emmaus, the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch, they're all stories about where the scriptures are clear, well known, and completely misunderstood within the scriptures. That's a pattern that we're being given within the scriptures. And somehow we need to hear that if we're going to hear the voice of God and to seek the mind of Christ and to hear that this is not just a gospel for insiders. There's a couple of painful, difficult stories which I want to use as cautionary tales. And they're real lived examples. They're historic, but one of them's within our lifetime. And I was thinking as I prepared this that a former Bishop of Winchester, John V. Taylor, who'd been General Secretary of the Church Missionary Society, used to say, look, we all make mistakes. Just try to make your mistakes in the right direction. I think that might, if I had a theme, that might be it, really. I'm going to pick up on what Rachel said about slavery. Because it was a particularly difficult issue for me as Bishop of Salisbury. This is Bishop Burgess, who was one of my predecessors as Bishop of Salisbury. I think he was a really, really great man. He was Bishop of Salisbury in the late 1820s, early 1830s. But in 1788, oddly enough, when he was chaplain to the then Bishop of Salisbury, Shute Barrington, he published a pamphlet on the gradual emancipation of slavery. And it's really hard, I think, for us to hear what he was dealing with in those days and what the common views were. There was a memorial in St. Peter's, Dorchester, in Dorset. This was causing quite a lot of concern when I arrived as Bishop of Salisbury in 2011, and people had covered up part of the monument with a bit of paper. Let's see what it says. It's a memorial to John Gordon, who died there in 1774, aged 46. He didn't actually live in Dorchester. He was resident in Jamaica, but he'd been in the town for only a few months. He clearly made an impact. The memorial says Gordon had resided in Jamaica for many years. In universal esteem, he owned a plantation and was a slave owner. The inscription continues, he was signally instrumental in quelling a dangerous rebellion by a large body of Negroes whom his bravery had repulsed, finally yielding to their confidence in his humanity. We don't really know what happened, but I think we now know that he put down a rebellion of between 400 and 500 slaves who were killed. We can't name it more accurately than that. The inscription concludes, and that's not on this picture, "This memorial is erected as a mark of affection to the memory of the best of brothers." How did we move from John Gordon being held in universal esteem and remembered as the best of brothers, and for a monument to be thought appropriately Christian, for it to be included in a church, to it being so offensive that no one can think it right, and few defend such a memorial having a place in church, though it now is of educational interest in the Dorchester Museum. The Bible hasn't changed, but our understanding of it has completely changed. Get it? Or in my lifetime, I think probably looking around the room in most of our lifetimes, gosh, that was the other thing that was so striking. We're all white and we're mostly elderly. Who's in the room? Who's this? That really does raise questions about what's the best way of talking to others. But I think I'm mostly talking to the 12% and mostly to people of my age. So here we go, I'll go on. What about apartheid in South Africa? A system of racial segregation and discrimination from 1948. It was a system where people were divided into racial groups and laws forced them to live separately and denied non-white people political and civil rights. It was justified on biblical grounds by the Dutch Reformed Church, and the politicians used the Bible to buttress itself. Desmond Tutu was perceived in the 1980s as a firebrand. He was criticised for not being clear about his renunciation of violence in the need for change. I once heard him say, I think this is quite a well-known story, so if you've heard it from him, I apologise. But he said that by one of the beaches in South Africa, it was a beach for whites only, there was a road sign and it said, "Blacks cross here," to which one wag had added, "Blacks very cross here." Right, Desmond was a brilliant preacher on justice sermons and was a really great figure. But he was perceived as a firebrand and he was controversial and he got into difficulties in the 1980s because he wasn't always clear about renouncing violence because he knew that the system that they were up against was itself violent. You've got decisions to make. And when we were discussing sanctions, Mrs. Thatcher was very clear that it was much more important to maintain relationships with South Africa through free trade than by implementing sanctions. She was very opposed. And therefore, this was a real struggle. It's really hard to remember how much of a struggle this was. But this was a real struggle in this country, as well as in South Africa. But something changed on the 11th of February, 1990, when Nelson Mandela, the terrorist, who had been imprisoned for 27 years, was released and began the long road to freedom in a remarkable transition of what started as wholly peaceful change. It's been more complicated since. And F.W. de Klerk, President F.W. de Klerk, and Nelson Mandela received the Nobel Peace Prize. And Archbishop Tutu helped to find the language of God's rainbow people. I saw Desmond Tutu in South Africa. Three of us were having lunch. Three of us who had studied at King's College London had lunch, overlooking Robben Island, a few miles out at sea. One of my friends, who became Desmond's successor as Archbishop of Cape Town, had been in prison on Robben Island. And all three of these people were serious black leaders in the church in South Africa. And I asked whether, with Jacob Zuma being president of South Africa, they were disappointed. And there was quite a long pause before Arch said, "If you had told me 30 years ago that this is where we would be now, I would not have believed you." Right? All three of them had been publicly critical of Jacob Zuma and the ANC. They'd all got into trouble for that. "But if you had told me 30 years ago that this is where we'd be now, I wouldn't have believed you," right? But it wasn't perfect. What sort of carried them through, I think, was a theology and a spirituality, which is summed up in this poem of Desmond Tutu's. It's in his African prayer book. And I do think it's the clue to what got them through what must have been very difficult times. Because he roots what's happening to them, not in the hour hand, that was a brilliant insight, but in what's already happened in the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take the long view and root what's happening to you within what God's already done for us. Goodness is stronger than evil. Love is stronger than hate. Light is stronger than darkness. Life is stronger than death. Victory is ours through him who loves us. It's already been done. So you can laugh in the face of your oppressors. You can tell ridiculous jokes to people who need to be encouraged and picked up and carried along. Because we know that in the end, this ridiculous apartheid can't last. It's going to crumble like every human empire has ever crumbled. What we know for certain is that the kingdom of God is coming, is already here. That's what gives us hope. It's a theological and hopeful prayer rooted in what God has done for us. The lion's going to dwell with the lamb, and a little child will lead them. Preaching's often about persevering and maintaining what's good in the present order, but it is always pointing to the kingdom of God. I probably ought also to say that there were some heroes in the Dutch Reformed Church too who could have ascended to that and were holding a light even then. But some issues have become clear and settled for us as Christians, like, say, slavery and apartheid. It wasn't without controversy or struggle, but there is no doubt where we stand. They're what might be called status confessionis. It goes with being a Christian, that you can't be in favour of apartheid. You can't be in favour of slavery.